Tell you what's intimidating is hearing singing like that and then standing up in front of that crowd and somehow implying that what I have to say will benefit us more than that. I sort of wish we could just keep singing and praising God together. You've just encouraged me so much. I have a few opening comments, but I'll keep them very brief because I know that that's not why you're here this afternoon. This is the fifth year that we've done this here, and I've had the privilege to be a part of it for all 5 years. And you've made this one really special for me. I've gotten so much out of being with you and hearing what's been said already. Just your presence encourages me so much. I know it's not about me, but I just want to share that with you and thank you for that. And I am going to be moving on after this year, but I have no doubt that this will continue to be a great, encouraging weekend and positive force in people's lives after this. So thanks for everything you've done, because some of you have been here from the very beginning. I also want to just say thank you to all the people who have helped make this possible. I realize I might be the most visible part of this, but by no means am I the most crucial part. A lot of people have done so much behind the scenes. A lot of preparation has gone on from all of the people who have taught. Thank you all for coming. Thank you for your singing. Thank you for leading songs. Thank you for welcoming people into your homes. Thank you for feeding people. It's just been amazing. And I have gained brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. Why don't we say a prayer before we start our study this afternoon? Our God in heaven, we're so thankful for you and for all of the many blessings that we have through you. We're thankful that you have called us out of this world and that what you have given us is so precious and so special and so wonderful. We pray that our hopes will be fully set on these things that you've promised us. God, please especially bless this study that we are having this afternoon. We pray that you'll help us to look into your word with humble hearts, that you'll speak to us through these things that are written, and that you'll help us to take these things and apply them and leave here stronger and closer to you than we were when we came. Father, in all things, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, in this community, and wherever we go. And it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to get this right. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. You know, something that's really stood out to me through all of these studies so far is that that's sort of the mechanics of this. And we talk about this process by which we grow and abound in hope. And the mechanics of it are, that's like the engine. It's like the cogs, the gears, that somehow we can work suffering to produce endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. But there's a certain component to that, that without it the machine doesn't run. And that's faith. I think that's been brought out in every class. Faith is the fire that's in the engine. Faith is the energy that drives all of these things. Without faith, you've just got a machine that sits there and still, and it's not really producing anything. But with faith, the engine moves and it goes and it produces this wonderful thing called hope that we're talking about. If it was a song, all these other things would be like the words of the song. And faith is the music that carries the words. So let's run through this real quick and just review some of these things. What is suffering? I'll be a little bit interactive with you and ask for some feedback and some conversation here in a few minutes, but let's just run through this really quick. Suffering can take on many forms that we talked about already. It can be persecution. It can be being laughed at. It can be simply having a bad day because we're human and we live on this world. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about how suffering can be temptation. We go through all of these forms of suffering and they make us feel bad, but somehow we're supposed to rejoice in them because of the opportunities that suffering gives us. If we have faith in these sufferings, like Ben talked about, suffering brings about endurance. What is endurance? Well, that's keeping on, keeping on. That's the classical definition, right? We keep doing good even when we're tired from doing good. But then endurance produces character. Character, sort of, in my mind, is like the sum of all of those endurances. If you can endure when you're persecuted, and you can endure when you're tempted, and you can endure when you're lonely, and you can endure in all of these kinds of sufferings you have, all of those endurances come together and are constituents of your character. By the way, how long are we going to keep doing this? How long are we going to keep suffering, and how long are we going to keep enduring, and how long are we going to keep producing character? Well, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. I think the more that we can talk about Christ in this study, the better off we'll be. The more we can take our minds and our thoughts and our attentions away from what we go through to what He went through and what He accomplished, the more that we'll see the potential that's there for us. The more that we handle all of these things like Christ, the more like Christ we'll be. The more our character will be His character. And that's sort of how I want to set up the study. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. If you're wondering why everybody insists on reading it at the beginning of their class, that's because of me. I've told them to do it, so if you're tired of it, I'm sorry, that's my fault. I get something out of hearing different voices read the same thing over and over. Something different stands out every time. Something a little new encourages me. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what we need to talk about now is character producing hope. And I guess for me, the logical point to start at is to define, well, what is hope? What is hope? What does that mean for us? And so once we talk about what it is and what we hope for, then we'll get into the second section about, well, how does character actually produce it? So why don't you just tell me in your own words, what's hope? Yeah, confident expectation. That's sort of the classic definition that I think we've been given in Bible class. Or desire plus expectation. And the usual disclaimer that's made in Bible classes is the Bible does not use hope the way we use hope in our day-to-day language, and that's true. You know, sometimes we say, I hope that this will happen, but we don't really think it'll happen. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's something that we can bank on. It's something we're planning for to happen. We want it, and we expect it. That's great. We kind of struggle with hope, I think, because there's not really a good passage that says, hey, listen up, this is what hope is. Ben pointed out Hebrews 11:1, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And maybe you noticed the word hope is even in the definition of faith. And those things are very much interconnected. You can't have hope without faith. But we don't really have Hebrews 11:1 for hope like we have for faith. Let me show you what I think might be the best definition of hope, or the best example of hope in the whole Bible. Romans chapter 4, you're right there. It's probably the same opening you have. I wanted to mention that the Greek word is pronounced elpise, and that doesn't really help me very much, but I did look it up, and every single time it's used, it's translated hope. It's never translated as anything else. And this is the way it's used here in Romans 4 and 5. But look here in Romans 4 and verse 18. We have the story of Abraham. And Abraham had hope. In verse 18, it says, "In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." I'm going to ask you to do something I've never asked anybody to do before. If you're one of those people who writes in your Bible, I want you to get your pen ready, and you can hear what I have to say, evaluate it for yourself. I always feel really weird about saying, "Hey, make a permanent mark in your Bible." But if you want to, here's an idea. Here's what I did. Look in verse 20. There's two parts of this discussion. There's something that comes from God, and there's something that comes from Abraham. What is it? What are the two parts of verse 20? Yeah, so from God we have a promise, right? So if you want to do that, underline, you know, promise in the text. And here's what I did in my margin. I wrote promise. All right? That's from God. What's from Abraham? Faith, right? So I underlined that in my text, and I put plus faith. I drew a line because that means equals, right? Okay, so that's verse 20. What does verse 21 say? Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is hope. Every time you see hope in the Bible, it will include those two ideas. There will be a promise or promises from God, and there will be faith on the part of the person who's been promised. And when those two things come together every single time, it produces hope. That's just by definition what it is. And so when we have those two things, then we'll have hope. Now, what does Abraham hope for in this passage? A kid, right? And what's going to happen through that kid specifically? Your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's part of it. Here in this passage specifically, it talks about you'll be the father of many nations. Well, for that to happen, you've got to have a kid. Who here has been told by God that you're going to be the father of many nations? Nobody, right? By the way, sometimes people lose hope because they think God has promised them things that God never actually said. We can think that God has promised us certain things, but God's never promised us that we'll have kids. But he promised Abraham that. But keep reading, and you'll see that it's not just about Abraham. Verse 22, it says, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So notice here, it's not just about Abraham. Our faith can be counted as righteousness to us too. And so when you look at our lives and what we've got going on in our relationship with God, we've got this part that says that in this chapter, our faith will be counted to us as righteousness. But what about the promise? What promises has God made to us? Well, if we're going to talk about hope, we have to talk about faith and we have to talk about promises. So let's go through the book of Romans real quick. And you're saying, you definitely don't have enough time to do that, and you're so right. But here's what we're going to do. We're just going to look at a few passages and just look and see what it says about hope, what it says about promises. So flip all the way to the end of Romans, and we're going to go through this backwards. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So hope is something that we can abound in, we can grow in, we can overflow with hope in some way. All right, how about Romans 15 and verse 4? Here's sort of a formula for hope. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. If you want hope, then figure out this whole idea of endurance. And if you want to figure out how to endure, then encourage yourself through the Scriptures like Ben did in Hebrews 11. Right? You see how it all comes together? Romans 12 and verse 12. Another mention of hope. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. So here, hope is something that you can rejoice in, and it's somehow connected with tribulation. It's connected with suffering again. Okay, so you're starting to see how this picture is being painted. We're going to park in Romans 8 for just a few minutes. So flip to Romans 8. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read Romans 8, 18 through 25. Hope consists of faith from us and promises from God. So here's what I want you to do. When I read this, think about what promises are made to us. What promises has God made to us? And then you'll have a second to discuss that, and then we'll get some feedback. So, Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All right, so I'm going to keep you on a tight schedule. You've got 2 minutes to turn to your friend and talk about what are the promises that are made to us and what do they mean? And then we'll discuss them here in just a second. So if you want time to talk, start now. Hand on my watch, that probably wasn't 2 minutes, but y'all are significantly less chatty than you were earlier today. So I'll, maybe you're just talking quieter. I don't know. Maybe Ben knows how to get discussion going. But all right, so what have you talked about? What are promises that we have from God in Romans chapter 8? Anybody just tell me what you see and what that means to you. Glory revealed in us. Where'd that come from? Caleb, is that you? All right. Tell me about that. Okay. Yeah, that's Caleb picked out one that's by nature indescribable by mortals. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, in a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. Somehow, we'll be changed. We won't be like we are now. We've been promised that these tents we live in and we groan in and we suffer in are going to be gone. Paul longed for that in 2 Corinthians 5. David? Yeah, and I guess there's several ways for us to talk about being made into Jesus. We've talked about growing into his character, which that's a process that we go through. There's also very real differences between the state that we are and the state he's in. Also, there's glory that's yet to be revealed to us in one of those ways or all of those ways, and that's something that we've been promised, and so we hope for. What else? All right, so freedom from sin. I didn't see freedom from sin. Okay. Yeah, so we're definitely going to be set free from sin. We know that from other places, maybe this one too. My ESV says we'll be set free from the bondage to decay. Who's got any thoughts on that specifically? What's that all about? Yeah, so we have a hope for an afterlife after this one. What happens if you look at anything on this earth for long enough? It perishes. It dies. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. The flower wilts. It's not very much of a logical inference to say, I'm made out of the same stuff. Animals die. People die. Stuff rusts. It destroys. It's gone. If you look at it for long enough, it's not going to be here anymore. But God says, that's not your destiny. You're not like that. Your body will be cast aside, but you are not going to decay and rot away and be gone. There's a freedom from that fate. That's a promise from God. Anything else? Yeah, that's the one I was looking for. Adoption as sons. I thought we were sons of God right now. We call ourselves God's children. Are we doing it wrong? What's that all about? Okay. Adopted from the household of sin. You know what I really like on this subject is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to try to paraphrase it. John says, we are God's children now. Right now, we're God's children. But what we will be, I have no idea. I don't know what it'll look like. I don't know what it'll be like. But we'll be like Jesus. And that's enough for John, and that's enough for me. Let me suggest something to you about that. We are God's children now. But Jesus is also, he's the only begotten Son of God. We're adopted children. What's the difference between us and Jesus right now? He's been reborn. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. He's in his Father's house. I don't know what we'll look like. If John doesn't know what we'll look like, I don't know what we'll look like. But the difference is that we're God's children here. He's God's child there. And one day we'll get the call and the adoption papers will come through and we'll get to go live in our Father's house forevermore where he is. That's a promise from God. You start to see why these things are so important. This is everything we are. We're nothing without these promises that God's given to us. This is what we hope for. This is what we have faith in. This is what it's all about. These promises from God plus our faith is hope. Now let me ask this question. Has anybody started to see these promises come true in their life? Like, have you ever looked down at your hand and said, like, dude, my right hand is like starting to put off immortality. Like, that's pretty cool. Put off mortality, put on immortality. It doesn't work like that, right? It says here in Romans 8 that we hope for things that we don't see. We don't hope for what we see, but we hope for what we don't see. So that brings up a really interesting question. Then if we're hoping for things we can't see, haven't seen, won't see until they happen, then how do we live out the rest of Romans? How do we abound in hope? How do we grow in hope? How do we rejoice in hope for things we don't see? Faith. That's how. It allows us to see these things that we haven't seen with our eyes. But I want to get a little deeper into that. That's my spill on what hope is. But how does character produce hope? How do we get into the minutiae or the mechanics of Romans chapter 5? How does all this work? Turn to Acts 27. In Acts chapter 27, there is a physical example of hope and a spiritual example of hope. And I'm going to have to ask you to kind of work with me here and see if you can see it the way I see it. Let's go ahead and read this. To set the context, Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He's appeared before the council. He's appeared before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And now he's appealed to Caesar, and he's on this boat towards Italy. And listen to what happens. Acts 27 and verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And therefore God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" What does Paul have in this story? What does he express? He expresses faith. And what does the faith produce? Hope, right? Hope. I desire it and I expect it. We're going to be safe. Why? Because of what God has said. God told me. God promised that we would be safe. And I have faith that it will be exactly as I've been told. I want you to notice the parallel. Don't turn. Just pay attention. I'm going to turn to Romans 5 real quick. Hold tight for just a second. Compare Acts 27:25 to Romans 4:21. Romans 4:21 says, "Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." That's Abraham. Paul, verse 25, "I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Those two men had faith, and because of that, they had hope. But now I want you to notice something about the boat. And here's where you're going to have to kind of work with me. Blake Edwards actually told me that I have developed a reputation for having analogies and metaphors. I don't know if that's true or not. I may or may not have used Hot Pockets, Bagel Bites, Sour Patch Kids. I'm seeing a pattern here in lessons before. Unless I'm just suddenly inspired, I don't plan to use any of those metaphors today, not for any reason, other than I've got metaphors right here that I'm going to use. My metaphor today is the boat in Acts 27. What happens with the people and the boat? What happened in verse 20? They gave up hope. They lost hope. Why did they lose hope in the boat in verse 20? What happened? The storm was too great, right? So the winds were coming in, the rains were coming in, the boat was being tossed around. What was being tested in the boat? You could say its character was being tested, couldn't you? The character of the craftsmanship, the way it was built, was being tested. And its character proved to be untrustworthy, something not worth having faith in. And because of that, they lose hope in it. It went through trials and suffering and adversity, but its proven character didn't exist. There was no character that was proven. Character is revealed in times of suffering, and without character, there is no hope. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say about the boat, because that's really important in this discussion of how character produces hope. Because the lack of character doesn't produce hope. It actually gives us reason not to hope. Enough about boats, though. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now we're going to shift our focus from boats to talking about houses. And here's something that Jesus taught at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So let me ask you this. If you are like a home inspector, and you're looking at these two houses, and you want to answer the question, are these houses going to stand up when storms come through? How can you know? There's really two ways to know. Somebody take a stab. How can you know if the house will stand? How can you have hope in the house? If it's built to code, right? Which in this story means if it's built on the rock. So you can go and you can look at it and you can say, okay, this house, it's built on the rock. It's going to stand. Or this house is built on the sand. It's not going to stand. But what if that's not clear? What if you can't tell? What if you're not sure by looking at it for some reason? How else can you have hope in the house? It's been through it before. It stands when it's tested. Its character produces hope. If I told you that you could go stay in the house that stood, you'd feel pretty confident walking into it, wouldn't you? You'd feel pretty sure that you're going to be okay. Even if you knew that more storms were coming, more trials are coming. Why? Because it's proven itself before. It's shown that it can stand up. Now, by the way, what's the only way that a house will stand in this story? If it's built on what? If it's built on the rock. So if it stands, what's it tell you? It's built on the rock. I think that is really a central theme of Romans chapter 5. We're talking about these ideas of how do we have hope in our lives. One way is we know who we're built on. But when we stand in suffering, when we have the character that he had, it shows us evidence that we are in fact built on him. And that produces character. There's both the hope that we get from Jesus and the cross and our obedience, but there's also the hope that we get in a process of living a life where we prove ourselves as followers of him. And we're going to keep talking about that and try to develop that a little bit more as we get towards the end. Here's what I want to do for my second short discussion time. And I'm on a good schedule, so I'll give you more than 2 minutes, and I'll count this time. Talk about what kind of storms you can go through in your life. And I think we've talked about this a lot, maybe even in every class. What forms does suffering take? But in this conversation, I want you to have with the people around you, what storms can you go through, and what are your options for either proving your character and producing hope, or not proving your character and losing hope? What do you go through in life? How can you react to it, and what's the outcome of it? Maybe that's difficult, but take a stab at it, and you'll have 3 minutes. That was roughly 3 minutes. Here's where we start to make some application, because here's the danger of a study like this. We get so caught up in the theology of what this is and how it works and what's it mean, and we can even, you know, read commentaries and think in terms of a commentary, but we forget this is written for our benefit, right? We're supposed to take something from this and change the way we view life and change the way we react to sufferings in our life. So tell me how you're going to make it real. Tell me what storms your house can go through and what options you have in those storms. Who Who's first?
Losing a loved one.
Okay, so losing a loved one. What choices do you have in that storm?
You can blame God and just decide that, you know, there's no reason to trust in God anymore and go to anything that will dull the pain. Or you can lean on God and lean on your godly family and take your brethren's help.
Yeah, that would be one of the most difficult storms to go through. You talk about a storm that really beats on the house and whips at the shutters and the floods crash against it. That's losing somebody you love. That's a storm that might even seem like it'll never end if you're in the middle of it. So you've got choices. You can either blame God or you can rely on God. You can turn away from Him or you can turn towards Him. You can be swallowed up in grief or you can use that as an opportunity to grow closer to Him and to your brethren. What else? What other storms? Yeah. Yeah, how do you feel when somebody you care about has fallen away from the Lord, turned their back on you? You feel deserted, you feel lonely, you feel backstabbed. It's a lot of emotions going on there, but there's a choice to make. Am I going to give up on this person? Am I going to just turn my back on them? Am I going to get revenge for the way they treated me? Or am I going to keep showing love and keep working for their soul because that's what's most important? One or two more. Being sick, okay? Tell me about it. Yeah, absolutely. When your body is constantly weak and battered, it's really easy to say, you know what? I'm going to lose hope. I'm going to get mad. I'm going to think about myself all the time and forget that I still have things I can do to serve and to help and to let Christ live in me. I've got one more because we need to move on. What about temptation? I've wanted to bring this point out this weekend. Hebrews chapter 2 explicitly makes this point for me, so it's not a reach for me to say this. Jesus himself suffered when tempted. If we're going to be like Jesus and learn endurance and all the ways that he had endurance, his character in our lives, then you know what that means? Is that we're going to also suffer when we're tempted. If you're not suffering when you're tempted, you're not doing it right. You're giving into it. It's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to feel like you're being afflicted and crushed and battered and whipped around. But you have a choice to make. You can either stand strong or you can give in. In this lesson, I am not discounting the grace of God. I'm not discounting the love of God. Those are the things that save us. But I am encouraging all of us to think very soberly and very carefully about the character we show in our lives. Because all of these opportunities, all of these sufferings give us chances to show what kind of character we have. We're that boat that's being tossed around in the storm. And we can either look at ourselves and say, you know what? Christ is living in me. I have reason to hope. I'm handling the storms fairly well, or I'm just giving in every time. I'm falling flat every time. I'm losing hope in myself because I'm not proving my character. Somebody might say, you know, you're sounding really hard. Jesus sounded really hard a lot. Are you saying that I have to be perfect? Saying that we should try to be. You know what? When I look at my life, my boat's got a lot of leaks in it. My house gets beaten up a lot by the storms. And I don't know the answer to that question, how perfect do you have to be or whatever. But I can tell you one thing, I'm not going to settle for anything less than perfection. As long as I see opportunities to grow, I'm going to work on those. I'm going to keep trying to learn how to endure through my sufferings. And even when I fall down, I'm going to repentantly come to Jesus and come to God and ask for forgiveness and ask for strength and try to make my character more like Jesus until we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what I want us to all do. That's what it's all about. By the way, if you build a house like this, and you find yourself being stronger than you were, hey, you know what? I am not falling for this temptation like I used to. I'm able to handle grief and loneliness better than I used to. I'm better able to do all of these things. I'm growing. I'm stronger. You know what you're not going to say? You're not going to say this. God, look at what I've done. Look at all these good works. I don't need your strength to get through the trials of life. And by the way, I've earned salvation. You're not going to say that. You're going to say, God, because I have faith in your promises for me, I've only done what was asked of me. I've humbly committed myself completely to you. I'm not holding any of myself back because I don't want my character. I want your character. It's not about being manly. It's about being godly. Like the old song says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I've got one more picture I want to show you in the New Testament. One more idea that I want us to talk about before I finish up. Because we've been talking a lot about building houses. We've been talking about boats. We've been talking about how the lives that we build, the character that we build, produces hope. But that's not the only idea in Scripture. Because it's not really about us building a house, but it's about God building a house. The New Testament is actually filled with this idea. I'll just mention a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Flip there real quick. Let's just go on a survey. We're going to end in Hebrews, but let's make a pit stop in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Just listen to the language that's used here by these New Testament writers. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I don't have time to get into 1 Corinthians 3. I wish I did. But if you want to read this on your own and look at it, it talks about how the building is going to be tested by fire. And somehow it's going to be proven to either be able to withstand the fire or not withstand the fire. So chew on that and think about that. Flip over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I won't add any commentary to that. Think about that. The last passage I want you to look at, Hebrews 3. It's no coincidence that Hebrews 3 comes after Hebrews 2. And Hebrews 2 talks about suffering. This is the one I referenced before that in verse 18, Jesus himself suffered when tempted. He knew what it was like. And he showed endurance, and he proved his character. And because he went through those things, he's able to help those who are being tempted. But look in chapter 3, and let's just start reading in verse 1. Notice the way the New Testament talks about us being built. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. All right, stop there for a second. Verse 1 is addressed to holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. In the context of this discussion, we might say people who have promises from God, right? If you're a holy brother and you share in a heavenly calling, God has promised you something. So what are you supposed to do? If that applies to you, what are you supposed to do? Consider Jesus, right? Why? Why should we consider Jesus? Because he was faithful. That's why you should look at Jesus. If you have a promise from God, consider the faithful Jesus. And you can have hope. Endure the things he endured, like he endured them. Show that you are built on him. Live like he lived. Hope in what he is now. Because if we believe in God's promises of a heavenly calling and have that same sort of faithfulness, then we too can have hope. Now, let's read the rest of this passage, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The point is that God is building us. God is using us like living stones built on the rock of his son, Jesus Christ. He's building us into his eternal dwelling place, into his house. If we let him, if we let his son's character be in us, if we, through faith, take hold of these promises, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, like the verse says. So how do we do that? We do that when we stand strong in the storms because we're built on Jesus. When we suffer, when we endure, and when we prove his character because of the faith we have in the promises that have been made to us. When we do that, we're letting God build us into his house. I got one thought I want to leave with you. It'll take me about a minute to say it. Why do I need to care about being built into God's house? What if it's just not for me? The fact is, you don't have an opt-out clause of this agreement. Every single one of us is building a house on something, and we're all being built into something. There's all kinds of sand, but there's only one rock. And if we're built on the rock, we're being built into God's eternal dwelling place. You know what? The Bible talks about other houses. It talks about other kingdoms. It talks about other dwelling places. And I found myself talking a lot about the kingdom recently. And I'm so impressed with these ideas that the prophets saw thousands of years before they even came to be on this earth. But the Bible talks about how every other house and every other kingdom will be shaken and destroyed, and it'll fall down. And you're free to put your hope and your faith in anything you want to. But one day, every other house besides this house will fall. Every other house and kingdom will be destroyed. And the only kingdom that will be left standing is the eternal dwelling place of God. And it'll be made up of people who have lived lives of faith because they've hoped in him. Your character produces hope. If you're built on the rock, you have reason to hope. And the more sure we're able to be of that every day, the more we can have faith and confidence in God's grace to save us and to deliver all of these promises that we so earnestly hope for, like we talked about in Romans chapter 8. That's the idea. Character produces hope. And in just a minute, David's going to tell us about why this hope doesn't put us to shame. So, since I'm also the MC of this thing, why don't we take a 5-minute break? We'll start at 2:25, and David will fill us in on the last session of this weekend. Thank you very much.